Well, we're back in our Galatians series this morning. One final sermon before, Lord willing, I leave the pulpit for 2 weeks to go on vacation. If you brought your Bible with you this morning, I want to ask you to open it up and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We begin a new chapter in the book of Galatians this morning. Really, we're beginning a new division in this inspired letter that will lead us into Paul's concluding words and application. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 1. Remind you as I read, this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. You are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Way back in the second century, a Christian leader by the name of Tertullian said this: just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. Really like that quotation, so I'm going to read it for you again. Tertullian says, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. According to Tertullian, there are two thieves on either side of the Christian gospel that will rob it of its saving power. On the one side, the thief of legalism. On the other side, the thief of antinomianism or license. These are two different ways to destroy the gospel of our Lord Jesus and to rob it of its saving and liberating power. This morning, as we dive into this new chapter in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is going to address both of these errors, dealing first of all with the problem of legalism in verses 1 to 12, and then switching gears to address the problem of antinomianism or license in verses 13 to 15. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading together in our time in the Word. Two opposite dangers we face in the church: the danger of losing our Christian liberty, verses 1 to 12, and the danger of abusing our Christian liberty, verses 13 to 15. You know, friends, I love the way the Apostle Paul begins this chapter, for in a sense, the very first verse summarizes the main message of the entire book. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Though it's true, I think, that many people outside of our faith, many people outside of the church, think of Christianity as a form of religious oppression and slavery. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ came into our world. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary in order to set us free. That's the message of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel, a message of freedom and liberty in Christ. The reason why, when our Lord Jesus first began his earthly ministry, that he went into the synagogue of Nazareth and stood up to read from the scroll of Isaiah with these stirring words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and restoring of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The mission of Jesus Christ was a mission of liberation, to take those men and women, those boys and girls who are held under the tyranny of sin and death and hell and Satan, and to transfer them by grace into the kingdom of Christ. He came to set captives free. He came to usher in God's eternal kingdom. And in that moment, when the Holy Spirit sovereignly opened your eyes, changed your affections, granted you the two gifts of repentance and faith, he led you out of slavery. He granted you the spirit of adoption as his very own sons. Charles Wesley, in one of his better known hymns, has stated the truth in a beautiful way. Love this line from his hymn: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It was for freedom Christ has set us free, taking hopeless, helpless, sin-cursed slaves like you and me, and turning us into dearly loved sons and daughters who would live to the praise of his glorious grace." Jesus Christ has freed us in a number of different ways. First of all, the Bible tells us that he has set us free from our slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6, 17, the passage we read at the beginning of the service, reminds us of this truth. Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." At one time, Christians, you and I were enslaved to sin, inheriting a sin nature from Adam and Eve, committing countless acts of cosmic treason against the Creator because of our indifference or our hostility towards Him. At one time, we were under the delusion that freedom is found in a life of autonomy from God, that freedom means the ability to do things our way, to live life our way instead of doing things God's way, as revealed in God's holy word. Before we had that life-changing encounter with Christ, the purpose of life here on earth was little more than pleasure and materialism and hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we devoted ourselves to worthless idols. We started to worship false and functional saviors, thinking all the while that indulging and serving these things would lead to happiness and satisfaction. And only to find out that God has created us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. Christ came to set us free from sin, but secondly, we know from Scripture that he came to set us free from the power of the devil, as we read in Colossians 2, that Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, Jesus has defeated this ancient enemy of God and the church, crushing his head, destroying his works, triumphing over him. And so we're told in Hebrews 2 that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he delivered all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Since the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, Satan is a defeated foe. And I love the words of Martin Luther that he wrote in that famous hymn: "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." We were slaves to sin, we were slaves to the devil. According to Paul's teaching here in the book of Galatians, we were also slaves to the law. And this, as you may remember, was the major theme in the previous chapter of this letter. Flip back a page for a moment. Look back with me to the first few verses of chapter 4. I mean, Paul says, that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives us a number of different illustrations that help us understand our relationship to God's law, to drive home the point that the law of Moses was never intended to save us from our sin. Just as an MRI machine can only diagnose an illness without actually curing it, so the law was given by God in order to diagnose the fatal disease of sin, the fact that we are all by nature fallen and broken and alienated from the God who created us for his glory. The purpose of the law in the life of the non-Christian is to convict him of sin and to prepare the way for God's grace as revealed in the gospel. That's true at the level of the individual sinner. It is also true at the level of God's unfolding plan, that God revealed the law to Israel, that God wrote the moral law on the human heart to convict us of sin so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is a precious gift from God that reveals the heart of God. But be that as it may, the law cannot save us, friends, because God never intended the law for that purpose. And so apart from Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross, you and I stand guilty, condemned, helpless to do anything about it. We are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins. To be under the law as a non-Christian is to be under slavery, a slave to guilt, a slave to sin, a slave to fear of hell and condemnation. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ has done for us what the law could never do. He has justified us by faith. He has satisfied the righteous demands of God the Father so that you and I who believe can say with complete and utter confidence, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Free from the law, free from the devil, free from sin, free from death. This is what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. For freedom, he set us free. Do you know something, friends? Freedom in Christ, as precious as it truly is, can be lost, can be forfeited, can be given up. We learn this in the second half of verse 1 with Paul's main imperative to these wavering Galatians. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. No, in our modern world, it's a sad reality that many people who spend a significant amount of time in prison don't know how to live as free men and women when they finally get out of jail, and so they end up reoffending, going right back into the same old prison cell from where they were delivered. Very sad situation, and this, Paul says, is a danger that exists even within the church. A failure on the part of God's people to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has purchased. A perverse preference for the bondage that characterized the old way of life. How tragic this is. How pathetic this is to see a professing believer walk away from the liberty of the gospel and to go back into the prison house of sin, the prison house of false religion, the prison house of fear, the prison house of shame, when God has delivered us from all of these things through Christ and has nailed them all to the cross. This was a situation in Galatia that provoked the Apostle Paul to write this letter. A group of people who had tasted the freedom of the gospel, but who were now ready to become slaves again, to submit themselves to the yoke of Jewish tradition and law. One of the traditions that had become a flashpoint in the early years of the church was this ritual of circumcision. We know already from earlier chapters in Galatians, circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of the covenant promise, a reminder that through Abraham's physical lineage, the promised Messiah would one day come as a blessing to all the nations. Circumcision was instituted by God. It served a good purpose in the Old Covenant, but once the promised Redeemer came and died on the cross, all of the Old Testament shadows and types passed off of the scene and became obsolete. The Old Covenant, God gave circumcision as a sign of the promise, but now in the New Covenant, God has given different signs to the church. He's given us the sign of the Lord's table. He's given us the sign of believers' baptism. The death of Christ, circumcision, passed its expiry date. It became obsolete. But back in the early days of the Christian church, this one aspect of Jewish tradition and custom became a flashpoint of division and strife. You see, for the Jewish people, whether Christian or otherwise, circumcision was a deeply entrenched symbol of their national identity. It was unthinkable to give it up. And as long as circumcision was maintained as a cultural practice, as a personal preference, there was really no problem with it in the church. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul lays out a principle dealing with cultural issues such as this one. Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them and which God has called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." And here it is again, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Paul understood the importance of culture and tradition, and so he tells the Jewish Christians, don't be ashamed of your culture. Don't try to hide the fact that you've been circumcised. On the other hand, he tells the Gentiles not to seek it out, as though they were lacking in something they needed in order to please God and to be accepted into the church. In the New Covenant era, circumcision is a matter of indifference. It's one of many similar issues where each one of us has the freedom to make up our own mind and to be fully convinced in our own hearts. Paul didn't put much weight on circumcision at all, but we know from Scripture that on some occasions he was willing to conform to cultural norms as a way of gaining a hearing for the gospel and avoiding unnecessary offense. In Acts 16, we know, for example, Paul encouraged Timothy to get circumcised, a young missionary who'd be working closely with the Jewish people. And since Timothy himself was half Jewish, Paul knew that he might unwittingly cause offense in that context, and he thought it was wise for Timothy to conform to that aspect of Jewish culture. Now, Paul didn't circumcise Timothy because he thought it was required for his salvation. He did it for the sake of the people they were trying to reach. And if you study the history of Christian missions, you'll find this principle played out in many different contexts. Hudson Taylor, for example, who was one of the first European missionaries to dress like the people that he was seeking to reach, to eat the food of the people he was seeking to reach, to cut his hair in a certain style. When it comes to indifferent matters of culture and preference, there is wisdom in becoming all things to all men so that we might win some. By the way, Christians, that doesn't mean that we need to become worldly in order to reach the world. It doesn't mean that we need to tone down parts of the gospel that the ungodly culture around us finds offensive. Paul is not saying here that we need to change the gospel in order to make it more appealing to non-believers. He's saying that sometimes it is prudent and wise to change our behavior so we don't end up getting in the way of that gospel. So on the issue of circumcision, Paul didn't object to it as long as it was a cultural preference. But when this ritual was added to the gospel by the Judaizers, when it was mandated as a requirement for entrance into the church, Paul had absolutely no patience with these men or their teaching. You may remember back in chapter 2 of this letter, the Apostle Paul used circumcision as a way of testing the other apostles to see whether they were truly willing to practice what they preached. On one memorable trip down to Jerusalem, Paul brought a young man named Titus with him, an uncircumcised believer who was a Gentile. And not surprisingly, on that visit, a group of legalists within the church tried to force their customs on this young man, slipping in, as Paul says, to spy out the freedom we have in Christ. And Paul goes on to say, we did not yield in submission, not even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. Now, thankfully, in that situation, Peter and the apostles sided with Paul and the gospel. They defended the liberty of Titus to remain in the condition in which he was called. You see the point here, friends. When it comes to cultural preference, Paul is more than willing to let each person live according to conscience. But when it comes to the gospel itself, Paul is not willing to flex even one centimeter. He is unwilling, completely unwilling, to add any ritual, any custom, any tradition to the finished work of Christ. That's why in verses 2 and following of our text this morning, Paul speaks so negatively about circumcision, verses that on the surface seem to appear things that he says elsewhere. Have another look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. What Paul is fighting here is not different preferences about culture. What Paul is combating in this context is a lethal threat to the gospel itself, one of the two thieves that will rob the gospel of its saving and liberating power. This is the ugly face of legalism, an attempt on the part of the Judaizers to add works to the gospel in an effort to supplement the work of Christ on the cross. And so in this particular context where the gospel has come under attack, Paul tells the Galatians in no uncertain terms, if they make this move, if they take this step, if they willingly cave in to the pressure of the Judaizers and accept circumcision as an extra requirement for salvation, they will fall away from grace. Even more graphically, as Paul puts it in verse 4, if you go ahead and sever the foreskin surgically, you will at the same time sever yourself from Christ spiritually. That's the point in verse 4. Now these are very strong, very stern words from the Apostle Paul. So strong, in fact, that they may give us the impression that it is possible for a true believer to lose their salvation. But as I explained a few weeks ago in chapter 4, Paul is not holding out the possibility of losing salvation. He's speaking to men and women in the church who have made an outward profession of faith. He's speaking to baptized church members. And he's holding out the possibility here that some people in the church who appear to be genuine Christians and who identify as such will later prove through their actions and their words that they were never truly part of God's family to begin with. When it comes to saving faith, the proof is in the pudding. Or more accurately, the proof is in the perseverance. Saving faith, friends, genuine faith, is always persevering faith. It's a faith that endures steadfast to the end, and it's a faith that crosses the finish line. And sadly, as I told you several weeks ago, I know of several people who I once considered to be dear brothers in the Lord, partners in the work of the gospel, who have since departed from the Christian faith and have blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. What we have here in Galatians 5 is yet another warning against the sin of apostasy, precisely the same types of warnings that we find several times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, for example, and Hebrews 10. For indeed, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we see a fellow Christian who's out on the ledge of apostasy, who is about ready to give up on the gospel and to commit spiritual suicide, let us do for that person what Paul models here in the book of Galatians. To warn them sternly, to correct them biblically, to urgently appeal to them in a spirit of Christian love and concern. For as we read in the book of James, there is always hope for recovery and restoration. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Never give up hope. There's always hope of return. The Jewish legalists were peddling a false gospel, adding circumcision to the finished work of Christ. They had fed the Galatians a fatal lie, teaching that it's necessary to work for salvation. And so Paul reminds them in verse 5, we're not working for it, we're waiting for it. Verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Legalism in any form says we need to work for God's approval. We need to work for salvation. But the gospel says something different. The gospel says that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. We don't need to work for it. We don't need to earn it. No, friends, we are waiting on the God who has graciously given it, the God who has saved us through Christ. And yes, the God who will save us in that future and final day when we stand before his judgment throne. Legalism insists that we work for salvation, while the gospel says we wait. But lest we get the wrong idea from Paul's contrast here and conclude that Christianity is just passive, inactive, and fruitless, Paul adds in the second half of verse 6 that genuine faith, saving faith, always shows itself through love. We are not saved by good works, brothers and sisters, but the faith that truly saves us is always, without exception, accompanied by good works and spiritual fruit. In other words, the works are not the cause of salvation. The works are the evidence of a person who's truly been born again by the Spirit of God. Because here's the thing, if you're really saved, that means that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And if the Holy Spirit really lives inside of you, it is absolutely impossible that you will not be changed. It's impossible. One of the ways we know that faith is genuine, one of the ways that we know that the Spirit truly lives within us, is when we see our faith working itself out in love. Love for God, first and foremost, and then as an extension of that love, love for people who are made in the image of God. Love for our brothers and sisters in the church. Love for people outside of the family of God. Verse 7, Paul continues this earnest appeal to the Galatians, and he goes even further. You are running well, he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Here in this verse, the apostle compares the Christian life to a marathon race. These Galatian runners had started off strong. They'd competed in top form for the first few miles. But now that they're partway through the course, they're slowing down. They're starting to veer off the path. Legalism has gotten in the way, and instead of pushing the Galatians onward towards the finish line, it is instead weighing them down. It's hindering their obedience to Christ. It is even threatening to disqualify them from the race completely. Instead of joyfully submitting to Christ, instead of serving him out of gratitude and love, the Galatians are now trying to pay him back. They're trying to earn their own way into the kingdom of God by following the law and by following the Jewish customs. And although these Judaizers are claiming to speak with God's own authority, even though they're probably even using and twisting the Old Testament to make their case, Paul unveils in verse 8 the true source of their teaching. This isn't from God, he says. This is not a persuasion that comes from God. This is a persuasion that comes from the very pit of hell. A false gospel being promoted in the churches by false teachers with false and impure motives. These Galatians may have naively thought that circumcision was a minor concession to make, that it really wasn't that big of a deal. But Paul reminds them in verse 9 that a little bit of heresy goes a long way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Even the tiniest bit of yeast will grow quickly. It'll work its way through an entire lump of dough. And in the same way, even a little bit of false teaching, if it is left unchecked and unexamined, will work its way through an entire church. It will corrupt that church. In some cases, it works its way through entire denominations, corrupting it. why during his earthly ministry, Jesus warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. He was warning them about this very danger, a legalistic, law-based approach to salvation that would nullify God's grace and that would undermine the very salvation it was trying to attain. For truth be told, if we add anything at all to the finished work of Christ, if we bring anything in our hands that we think would merit God's love and forgiveness, we're essentially saying to God that the cross of His Son is not sufficient to cover our sins. Just think about that. When you say that you need to add something to the work of Christ, you are saying that His work on the cross was not sufficient. You're insulting Jesus Christ. Little wonder that Paul uses such strong language in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Maybe the knife will slip, Paul says, and they'll go the whole way. Shocking language. A little bit crude and embarrassing to our modern sensibilities. But whether you like it or not matters very little, because it captures the way that the Apostle Paul felt about these men and their false gospel. When it comes to heresy in the church, the Apostle Paul was not a man to mince his words, and we should not be men and women to mince our words. The truth of the gospel is far too precious a gift to be frittered away. And it is our solemn duty in every age, in every generation, to guard the faith, to guard the precious deposit of the gospel, to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us, and to refuse to ever submit to a yoke of slavery. First thief that will rob the gospel of its saving, liberating power is legalism. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, Paul goes to war against that heresy, and he doesn't take any prisoners. But at this point in the argument, it seems as though Paul realizes his strong defense of liberty could be misunderstood, perhaps even taken to an extreme that would be equally as dangerous and unbiblical as legalism, the second thief that will rob the gospel of its saving power. Have another look with me at verses 13 to 15 of our text. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. One danger we face in the church is that of losing our freedom through legalism. The second danger Paul deals with in these verses is the danger of abusing our freedom. There's a technical word for this heresy, and the word is antinomianism. There's legalism on the one hand, antinomianism on the other hand. And simply put, it is a lawless attitude that is all too happy to accept God's grace and forgiveness and then to use that liberty for selfish and ungodly purposes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book on Christian discipleship, wrote about this deadly error that cheapens and trivializes the grace of God. This is what he said. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. And this is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin that frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It's a good word that Bonhoeffer spoke in that book. An important word that the church needs to hear. The Apostle Paul understood God's grace is absolutely free. This is a gift that must be received by faith with empty hands. Like the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. At the same time, the Apostle Paul understands that God's free grace didn't come cheap. It cost God the Father the life of His only begotten Son. And if, brothers and sisters, we truly understand the price that Jesus paid on the cross to free us from sin, to bring us into His family and into His eternal kingdom, how could we? How could we ever abuse that grace? How could we ever insult the Lord Jesus in that way? It's unthinkable. Sadly, there are many people within our culture who've come to embrace cheap grace, to think that salvation is little more than fire insurance, just an easy way for you to avoid going to hell and that you can go to heaven at the end of your life. So they may say the sinner's prayer at some point. Maybe they go to a conference and walk forward at the altar call. Very often they're assured on the basis of such things that they're now born again, they're now on their way to heaven, they're now in a right relationship with God. Maybe they go to church for a little while, maybe they get baptized. Maybe they go through the membership process. Once the emotional high wears off, once the religious experience begins to fade from memory, they wander away from the faith. No signs of life. No signs of health. No evidence of the Spirit. They have no desire to read the Bible. They have no desire to pray. They have no desire to fellowship with the people of God. They have no desire to walk in Christian holiness. They may think about God every now and then when they go to funerals. They may attend the Christmas Eve service out of a sense of nostalgia, but that is the extent of their Christianity. They are Christians in name only, but not in reality. And tragically, there are many so-called Christians here in North America who live their entire lives this way, who even go into their graves this way, convinced that they're eternally secure, convinced they're on their way to heaven, when in fact they have never truly been born again by the Spirit of God. And one day they will stand before the judgment throne of God, and Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." You can know a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. If there is no fruit on the tree, or if the tree is filled with rotten fruit, you can know that that tree is not drawing its life from God. And that, my friends, is the danger of cheap grace. Very often, this cheapening of grace stems from a counterfeit faith, a faith that was never genuine, a faith that could never save. Paul understands the danger of cheap grace, and so he reminds the Galatians in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Christians, hear this word this morning from the apostle and hear it clearly. Your freedom in Christ is not an excuse for worldly sinful living, and if you think that God doesn't care about how you live your life, the only person that you're fooling is you. Those professing Christians who casually abuse grace, who use grace as an easy excuse to dabble in sin, may one day find themselves outside of God's grace. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. Don't you know what your baptism means, Christians? Don't you get it? Brothers and sisters, understand this morning. The main reason why God saved you was not to spare you an eternity in hell. The main reason why God saved you by His grace was so that you would live a life that would bring Him the glory that is His due. That is your purpose, to live your life for the glory of God. Being saved from an eternity in hell is a side benefit. Getting to spend eternity in heaven is a side benefit. That's not the main reason that God saved you. He saved you for His own glory. And if you're here this morning, if you are a Christian believer, your purpose in life is very simple. So many people go through life wondering, what am I here for? What's my purpose in life? It's really very, very simple. That in whatever you do, Christian, whether eating or drinking or working or resting or serving, whatever you do, that it would all be done to the glory and honor and praise of God. And the good news is that God's glory goes hand in hand with your satisfaction. As John Piper loves to say, God is most glorified when you're most satisfied in Him, and you're most satisfied in Him when God is most glorified in you. And so, friends, if you want to live a life that is deeply meaningful, deeply purposeful, deeply pleasing to God, then choose to use your Christian liberty for the sake of the kingdom and not in order to build your own little kingdom here on earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. They're just side benefits. They're just equipment and supplies for the real mission. Christian freedom is freedom to live life for the sake of God's kingdom and not to waste our lives on sinful passions and trivial pursuits. That's Paul's point in verse 13. Or as John MacArthur puts it in his commentary, Christ does not give freedom to believers so they can do whatever they want, but so that they can, for the first time, do what God wants because of love for Him. Freedom is not about doing whatever you want. It's about doing what God wants and what God has saved you to do. That's Paul's point here. Secondly, we learn that Christ has given us freedom so that we can serve others in the church family. Verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The liberty of the Christian man and the liberty of the Christian woman is patterned after the example of Jesus Christ, who did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so Paul writes in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just think about this, Christians. As the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus had more freedom than you and I can imagine. But yet He gave up that freedom, and He used it for the sake of others, for you and me. And if that was true of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, how more true should it be of us? That we who have received grace, that we who have benefited from all of this kindness, would be willing to put the interests of the other above our own interest. In Christ, we have the freedom to pursue holiness. We have the freedom to serve others. Finally, Paul tells us in verse 14, we have the freedom to obey the precepts of God's moral law. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we've already learned from our studies in Galatians, it is a deadly error to think that we're saved by following the law of Moses or by obeying the law. Equally deadly, however, friends, is to think that the law no longer matters in the age of the new covenant or that the moral law of God no longer applies to Christians in the church. When Paul says in the New Testament that we are free from slavery to the law, he's speaking specifically about justification, that we can never earn our salvation through obedience to law. But once we come to know the Lord Jesus, once His Spirit comes to live in us, something changes in our posture and our attitude towards the law. Whereas before the law could only condemn us and humble us into the dirt, we now find ourselves in agreement with the law. We even delight in the law. As Paul says in Romans, I delight in the law in my innermost being. Before Christ, we had no desire to obey the law. Now we want to obey it. We want to know what's pleasing to God. We want to live our lives in a way that will bring Him glory. And so what does Paul do here? He summarizes the law in verse 14 by quoting from the law. This is a direct quotation from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus quoted that too. But Jesus was quoting from Leviticus. And Paul is quoting from Leviticus. If you want to know how to love your how this love for your neighbor works out in practical and tangible ways, one of the best places to start is the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. All of these commandments are expression of God's unchanging character and law. All of them are stated and restated and fleshed out in the New Testament by Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so, friends, as ironic as this may sound, as counterintuitive as this may sound to you, Christ freed us from the law and gave us the Spirit so that we might voluntarily obey the law. It's very important. I'm going to say it again. Christ has freed us from the law and given us his Spirit so that we might voluntarily obey the law. Samuel Bolton, the old Puritan, said it as well as anyone. He wrote, "The law sends us to the gospel that we might be justified, and the gospel sends us again to the law to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified." See how that works? The law sends us to the gospel when we're not believers. Once the Spirit lives within us, the gospel sends us to the law because it teaches us the righteousness of God and the commands and the holiness of God. And guess what, friends? This is exactly what Paul models here in this chapter. Verses 1 to 6, he declares our freedom from the law as a means of salvation. Then in verse 14, he quotes the law in order to explain the proper use of Christian liberty. That's how it works. As we close our time together in God's Word this morning, I want to leave you with one final thought from the pen of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, who is deeply, deeply shaped by the Apostle Paul. In Luther's famous treatise on Christian liberty, he gives the following paradox that summarizes the Bible's teaching on freedom. I love this. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. At the same time, a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Subject to none, subject to all. May the Lord give us the wisdom and grace we need to exercise our liberty in a way that honors the Heavenly Father and furthers His kingdom purposes here on the earth. Amen.